Good morning. Once again, we're able to gather together today in God's house to worship Him. And we have a blessed hour together. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to those visiting with us today. Also those joining us by way of sermon audio. If you're visiting with us, please join us in the fellowship hall following the service for time of fellowship and refreshments. Call to worship this morning comes from 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Please join me in singing this hymn on page 2 of the bulletin, "Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God this morning by singing from Psalter 284, 284, we sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. This morning we listen to the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 41, Psalter selection based on Psalm 19, and we sing from stanzas 2, 4, 6, and 7. The precepts of the Lord are right, with joy they fill the heart. The Lord's commandments all are pure, and clearest light impart. And may that be our confession as we respond to the reading of the law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Congregation, we turn our Bibles this morning first to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Mark 1, verses 1 through 11. And then we'll read from Isaiah chapter 53. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us turn in the Old Testament, let us turn to, or from the New Testament, let us turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Reading from verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb through the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So far. Congregation, at this time we sing to the praise of our God by turning in our psalters to Psalter 124. 124, we sing stanzas 1, 4, 6, and 9. 124, stanzas 1, 4, 6, and 9.
Thank you.
Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 367. 367, we sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't often that we think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus as a particularly significant event. However, it must be very important or we wouldn't have been told about it. We tend to focus on the bookends of Christ's life, namely his birth and his death. But yet the scripture speaks prominently of the baptism of Jesus by John. It's actually written in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's alluded to in the Gospel of John. And not even the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ receives such a wide coverage as Christ's baptism. So clearly the baptism of the Lord Jesus was a significant event. And so let's read Mark's record of Jesus' baptism again, which you find in the chapter we read, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We read, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we consider these verses under the simple theme, the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how this teaches us first about his inauguration into his ministry, and then secondly, his identification with his people. So first, Jesus' baptism was his inauguration into his ministry of bringing the gospel, the good news, that salvation came through faith in him. Up till now, the Lord Jesus had lived in relative quietness. He was nearing 30 years old. But he was known simply as a carpenter from Nazareth. But the official commencement of the Lord's public ministry was his baptism, and the official ending of his earthly ministry was his ascension into heaven. And so if we speak of the bookends of Christ's ministry, we might mention the baptism of the Lord Jesus and his ascension into heaven. And it's during that time in particular that he fulfilled his calling as the Savior of his people. And when we know this because when the disciples were looking for a replacement for Judas, they wanted to find someone who had been with the Lord Jesus from his baptism until the time of his ascension into heaven. We read about that in Acts 1, where Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus was in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us." And so the Lord Jesus didn't somehow drift into ministry, as many do, in the sense that he became popular, first starting slowly and then building his reputation. But there was a public inauguration into his ministry. And it was this official time that he was installed as the prophet, priest, and king. This was an announcement of a new day, wasn't it? The light was beginning to shine into the darkness. Remember how the Lord had been silent for 400 years. And he came and spoke again when he came to Elizabeth and then came to Mary and Joseph, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. And now he comes again. And so this is the day of the light shining in the darkness. God had promised that this day was coming from the very beginning, shortly after Adam and Eve's fall into sin. But the people had largely lived in darkness. We read from the prophet Isaiah. And there's a reason why we read from Isaiah, because if you're familiar with the book of Mark, you know that he often makes subtle references and sometimes direct references to the prophet Isaiah. And it was during the time of Isaiah, of course, that the people predominantly lived in darkness and in gloom. They were in bondage because of their sin. But God promised that there would be a new day. God promised that the Messiah would come and he would give liberty to the captives. And the desert would become again a fruitful field, and sadness would be replaced with joy. And so Christ coming was the beginning of a new day. It was a giant leap forward in the plan and the purposes of God for the redemption of all His people. He was going to fulfill His promises made to His people of old, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then to Noah, and then to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. He clearly demonstrated the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was fulfilling His word. We learn this from the manner in which Mark describes Christ's baptism. We read in verses 10 and 11 that as He, Jesus, was coming up out of the water, as John was coming up rather out of the water and Jesus with him, he saw the heaven being parted and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven. And all these signs are the signs of a new work which is about to begin. The first sign is the heavens parting, or we could say, as some translators have done, that the heavens were torn open. Torn open. Matthew and Luke speak of the heavens simply being open, but Mark is a little more descriptive when he says the heavens, they were torn open. And he's not speaking about a little window or a little door opening up in the sky and a blaze of light coming through it, through which the dove came and the voice of God came. But you must think of the heavens being torn apart as a curtain being pulled apart, stretching over the whole horizon. The heavens being torn open. The same word is used by Mark at the end of the gospel when he speaks of the curtain being torn from the top to the bottom. He's thinking of the access into heaven. God comes down. God comes down in Christ Jesus. The Spirit comes down. The voice of God comes down. And the temple veil is torn in two. It speaks of a new era when access is going to be given into the very presence of God. It's speaking of the renewing work of God, the recreation which is about to happen. You see, the people in Isaiah, they were lamenting because of their sin. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple in the city was being trampled upon, and God's name was being dishonored. And the longing of God's people were that God would act. And they cry out in Isaiah 45, "Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together." And then in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." This is the cry of the people in captivity. Tear the heavens, rend the heavens, act, O God, do something. And God answers that cry. And we see that in the baptism of the Lord Jesus as He rends the heavens, as He parts the sky, and He comes down and He's doing a great work. The Lord's baptism is an inauguration of that, where God was going to act. That's what this tearing of the heavens symbolized. But the second sign was the descent of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove. And this is also significant. And it's significant that the Spirit comes in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit has been pictured before as a bird in the Bible. In the very beginning in Genesis, you remember how the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters like a bird. And then in Genesis chapter 8, we come across a dove, and Noah, you remember, he's in the ark and the earth is being dried up, and so he lets out first a raven which didn't return, but then he sends out a dove and he resends it again and again until it comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf, indicating that the waters had subsided from the earth. And when you put these two episodes together, we see that this dove, it was the herald of a new work of creation. That's what it says in Genesis, doesn't it? When the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and it's during the time of the flood when this dove, he brought back this olive leaf, symbolizing that the earth was being renewed by the power of God. And now, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the dove, in the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. A new work is about to begin, a work of recreation and a blessing. And it's going to start with the Lord Jesus. His baptism is the installation to that office. And he begins this work of recreation by his life and eventually by his death. He was going to purchase for his people a new life on the cross. And so God's new work of creation was being inaugurated. He sends his son, doesn't he? But then thirdly, we read of that voice which came from heaven. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And we already alluded to it, but we have this wonderful Trinitarian scene. We see at Christ's baptism, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descending upon him, and the Father speaking from heaven, witnessing of his love for his Son. Now, earlier in this chapter, we heard that voice in the desert crying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." But now there was a voice from heaven, the Father expressing his delight in his Son. "Son, I've been well pleased with you. I love you." And here we have the Father and the Spirit from the beginning stating their delight in the Son of God and what he's about to do. We have a foreshadowing even of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, when the Father gives his final stamp of acceptance on his Son. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the one whom I love." The triune God was beginning a new work. Now, there's another time for Jesus when no voice is heard from his Father. On the cross, you remember that Jesus didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" But he says, "My God." And it's as though his awareness of his sonship had been veiled for that moment when he was on the cross. And all he was aware of in that particular moment was that he was a sinner. Or he had become a sinner. His identity was a sinner because of the sins laid upon him. And he was dying. And he heard no voice from the Father. But here we hear the voice of the Father. And so the baptism of the Lord Jesus is an inauguration of a new work of God. He has torn up the heavens. He's coming with a new work of grace for his people, a new creation, a new beginning. And it's going to happen through Christ Jesus, the suffering servant, the King of the universe. He's installed as the prophet and the priest and the King supreme. And that's why Mark mentions these three signs at Christ's baptism. They symbolize that Christ was sent by the Father to accomplish this great work of salvation. And so the heavens were torn and the Spirit anointed Christ, and the Father speaks. He's appointed by the Father to begin this glorious work of creation. He had become the second Adam to undo all that had been lost by the first Adam. He was the Messiah who had been promised, the redemption that was to come, all that had been promised to them. But his baptism is not only his inauguration into his ministry, but secondly, we see it's also an identification with his people. We see Christ's identification in two particular ways. First, we see his identification with his people in the simple way that Mark introduces us to the Savior as he came to be baptized by John. He introduces Jesus Christ as a man with a common name and from a common town to participate in a common activity. Mark refers to the Savior with the name Jesus. And Jesus is the name that's used by Mark until Peter recognizes him as the Christ in Mark chapter 8. And this name has, as you know, the Old Testament name Joshua in its background, which means he saves. A common name, even to today. And further, Nazareth was just some common town where Jesus lived in relative obscurity and probably labored as a carpenter even unto the beginning of his public ministry. And this city was so insignificant that Mark actually needs to say it's Nazareth of Galilee. It was a despised place even by the Jews, a common everyday village. And it states that the Lord Jesus came to be baptized by John. Now, being baptized of John was such a common experience that it actually says in verse 5, in hyperbole, it says, "All the land of Judea went out to him." This baptism was for covenant breakers, for those who had broken their covenant with God because of their sin. And there were thousands who came to be baptized by John. And so Mark introduces the Savior to us in such a simple manner. And he does so immediately after recording John's words of the greatness of Christ. There comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and to loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But Mark just says it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Such simple words to identify that he's really no different in his humanity than you or than me. He had a common name. He came from a common village, and he participated in a common activity. He's just like us in every way. And the Lord Jesus then identifies with us in every way. He's taken upon himself our flesh. He was circumcised as every Jew on the eighth day. In his childhood, he sat in the synagogue. He went to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to the feast 3 times a year. He was like us in every regard except sin. And the simple way that Mark introduces us to the Lord Jesus coming on the scene is to teach us that he identifies with his people in every way. His childhood was like your childhood, children. His teenage years was not unlike our teenage years. As a young man, he was no different than any other young man, except he was without sin. He lived, he worked, he labored, he sweat. He did everything the same. He was like us in every regard, except sin. And the simple way that Mark conveys this reminds us of that very fact at the beginning of his ministry. He was the Son of God, but he was like us in every regard. But secondly, we see Christ's identification with his people in a way which is more profound than Mark's simple account of his baptism. And it's recorded the event here in 2 verses. But why? Why was the Lord Jesus baptized by John? Remember that John was baptizing, and what did that baptism mean? It says he was baptizing in the wilderness in verse 4 and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But why did the Lord Jesus, if he was without sin, have to receive this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? We said that he was one without sin. So what repenting did the Lord Jesus have to do? What sin did he need forgiveness for? It was hard for John to understand why Jesus came to him as well. Matthew tells us that John had a huge problem with this request of the Lord Jesus to be baptized by him. In fact, it states in Matthew that he tried to prevent him from being baptized. It didn't make sense to him. In fact, he asked Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" he says. John knew that Jesus was the sinless one. You may remember that their mothers were related. They were cousins, and that Mary had come to visit Elizabeth during their pregnancies. And you remember that Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, she says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth knew who the Lord Jesus was. And so we can be sure that John no doubt heard these things from his mother, that she conveyed to him that the one that was born of Mary was the Messiah, the sinless one, the Son of God. And John's words to the Lord Jesus convey that very fact, that he understood that he was the sinless one. Maybe they even visited together as cousins when they were younger. And maybe John, even at that time, he saw something different in the Lord Jesus. And he realized that for him to baptize Jesus Christ was completely inappropriate. It all sounded so bizarre. There was something terribly wrong here. And John declares that he's almost unwilling to baptize him. "You need no repentance," he's saying. You need no baptism of repentance. This is a baptism for sinners, and you're not in this category. This is one of the greatest affirmations, isn't it, of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ? In all the pages of the gospel, isn't this an affirmation of the perfection of our Lord Jesus, that John, he says, why have you come to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you. And he's saying that Jesus is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from all sinners. That he's in perfection before us. So why? Why did the Lord Jesus insist on being baptized? But wasn't this again, you might say, to identify with his people? That Christ being baptized symbolically identifies him with sinners as he would be on the cross. He didn't need to repent for himself. We've established that. But he identifies himself with us. He becomes as we are. He comes as a sinner. You see, in our stead, he stands as a sinner. As a covenant breaker, he stands there. He's become like one of us in that sense, as our sins were laid upon him. In the sense that we have violated the terms of the covenant with God. And Jesus Christ identifies with us in coming to this earth. And it'll cost him dearly. It'll cost him his blood. It'll cost him death. It'll cost him fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And this is a public pronouncement that Jesus Christ stands with sinners, and he takes on this role in a very public fashion. This is his active obedience on our behalf. We speak about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. We speak about Christ on the cross and his passive obedience, but now there are all other activities and acts that Jesus did leading up to that moment on the cross, in which we speak of his active obedience, in which he identifies with sinners. And he becomes our substitute, you see, in every single way. He becomes our mediator. He becomes our sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus is a man. He stands there with our sins upon him, not his own, but our sins. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus, as he goes to the Jordan, is carrying our sin. We call this the imputation of sin. The sins of his people are imputed upon this sinless Son of God. Our sin and our guilt was imputed on the spotless and pure Lamb of God. Imagine the scene. Picture yourself. The scene on that day. There's a line, for there were thousands who came to be baptized by John, and there's a line of repentant sinners standing on the bank and sorrowing over their sins and waiting to be baptized of John. And think of them in your mind. At the front is the thief, behind him is a drunkard and a murderer, and then the Lord Jesus, and behind his Jesus is a gossip, an abuser of children, a torturer, a blasphemer, a terrorist, and hundreds more standing in this long line. And Jesus Christ is standing there between the murderer and the gossip. He's indistinguishably outwardly from any others. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But inwardly, he's completely without sin. But he stands with sinners. He stands between you and between me. He identifies there with us. Can there be any doubt that he's going to be the Savior, that he's the Savior of sinners? Can there be any doubt of his willingness to suffer for your sin? He stands in line for us. He was numbered, Isaiah says, with the transgressors. And that's what he's doing on the banks of the Jordan. He stands with sinners. He stands with us in solidarity. He stands for you in substitution. He will hang later on the cross and he will bear the sins of the world. But in the end, he will do more than just stand with us for our sins. He will be made sin for us. And that's why he stands in line. He stands behind the murderer and he stands in front of the gossip. And he identifies with you and he identifies with me. What marvelous grace that our Savior would do such a deed. And that he would climb Golgotha in love and stand in the closest possible contact with sinners. And he would take responsibility for all of our sins, for the sins of all who were in that line. He takes responsibility for the sins of the thief and the drunkard and the murderer and the gossip and the abuser of children and the torturer and the blasphemer and the terrorist, all these things are laid upon him. And he bears the wrath of God that was due to us for them. And so this baptism shows his identification with sinners like us. And while John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, certainly Christ did not have to confess any of his own sins. He needed no repentance. And here already we see that the Lord Jesus had before his eyes the purpose for his coming to earth. And as he begins his ministry, he makes this public declaration. You see, there's the Father's declaration, the Spirit's declaration that this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who had come to the world to save sinners. And Jesus himself was making such a declaration by standing with sinners. This is where he stood. And so he's baptized not for his own sin, not for his own repentance, but on behalf of sinners who need to confess and repent of their sin. This is what the gospel's about, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the perfect, sinless, glorious one, living and dying for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the pure one, the holy one, the one who is without blemish, living and dying for those stained with sin. He's standing there in our place, just as the lambs in the Old Testament were a substitute for guilty sinners and were punished. Here the Lord Jesus is that guilty sinner standing in our place, punished for us. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He stood in the Jordan, being baptized with the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins for us. And it would appear, therefore, that the demand of the Lord Jesus to be baptized by John signified his solemn resolution to take upon himself the guilt of those for whom he was going to die. He was going to fulfill all righteousness by standing in our place. And in a sense, by means of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he was fulfilling part of his task of laying down his life for the sheep. And it was by means of the Savior's sacrifice of himself and the basis of the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness that would be signified and sealed in baptism to his people who would confess their unworthiness and stand in need before him, that we would pursue the same newness of life. So the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry by being baptized of John in the Jordan River. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they gave their blessing on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus identifies with his people. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was acquiring such righteousness already at his baptism. And you can now appreciate why the baptism of the Lord Jesus is so profoundly significant for us. He was baptized for sinners. He takes our place that we might receive the blessing of forgiveness of sins, of peace and of joy and of everlasting life. But he doesn't do this for everyone, does he? He does it for those who believe in him and who are thereby represented by him and are identified with him. You see, Jesus Christ is the source of every imaginable grace and favor of a holy God. But you must be a recipient of this. You must identify with him. You must identify with him. And how does this happen? Well, by confessing your sins, by repenting of them, and by turning to this perfect Savior for forgiveness for all of your sins. You can't earn this blessing. Without Christ, you will never hear those words of affirmation, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." You see, when we experience the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, and we are adopted as sons of the living God, sons and daughters of him. And so we might hear these same words of affirmation from the Father through the Son. "You are my beloved son. You are my son. You are my daughter in whom I'm well pleased." And when you trust in Christ, you can be confident that he was baptized for you That he obeyed God for you, that he died for you, that he secured eternal blessings of God for you. God needed to tear the heavens, you see. He needed to come down. And he did so in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the gospel. Amen. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you in humble adoration that you did reach down to us who were sinners, who were rebellious, who were aliens, who had rejected the gospel by nature, and you reached down to us by coming to us, by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live among us, to identify with us as sinners, and that you, O Father, commissioned your Son, and you, O Holy Spirit, equipped the Son. And in all these things, we are reminded that you, as a triune God, are to be honored and glorified for our salvation. And that you, O Lord Jesus, that you identified with sinners. You stood with sinners the whole time you were upon this earth, but especially upon the cross, when you suffered and died for sinners. And in all this, we are reminded that our only hope for salvation is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all this, we are reminded that we are completely dependent upon you, the triune God, for our salvation. And we're thankful, O Lord, for the promises that you give, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we pray that each of us would see and understand this hope of the gospel. Lord, be with us in this noon hour between our services, and bring us safely here again this afternoon, that we would again worship you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guide us on our way home, and bring us also safely here, and that those who were not able to come this morning might have sufficient strength and health to be able to come this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.